Good afternoon again, everyone. Did everyone see the price of gas on the way in? So it's $1.95. Yeah. Daughter took a picture of that too. So I said, her phone. So I said, I don't know when we're going to see that again, but it's sort of surreal. But I don't think anybody's going to argue right now, right? So yeah, it's pretty amazing what's happening with some of the world things on the world scene economically. About that $1.95, I didn't think we were going to see that, if ever. So that's really, really good. The other thing I will say before I start in, I noticed the last couple of times Mr. Bornhorst spoke, he had 2-point sermon. Oh, really, gets you excited, right? Points. You think, wow, it's only 2 points, right? So he had 2 points, so I think I'll do that as well. But I have 16 something. But anyways, in the spirit of giving you hope, right, I only have a couple points if that one goes. You know, one of the favorite classes I took in college when I look back at my college career was a philosophy class when I was finishing up my degree at Cal State LA. And I had a teacher there that was the quintessential, what I would call, college professor. He's probably older at the time. He was in his 60s and had a sweater he wore and sat cross-legged on his desk. And he would write things on the board and get chalk in the back of his sweater, but he was this guy that spoke in paragraphs. And it was an interesting and a fascinating class. And he spoke about people like Aristotle and Plato and their thoughts on life, cycle of life, meaning of life, what was life all about. And I took copious notes, enjoyed the class thoroughly, and I still have that notebook. I know somewhere, it's close to 30 years ago now, so somewhere with kids and moved, it's in a box somewhere, and if I pulled it out, I'm sure I would enjoy reading through it. But it was very interesting to go through that class, hear about philosophers and their views on life, trying to understand the meaning of life. Why is man here? What is the cycle of life all about? When one man dies and another generation begins, it seems to be going on and on. For what purpose? For what end? And that's been the story through the ages. And we sit here this afternoon and we know God has given us understanding and given us knowledge. And that's why I thought it was particularly exciting when we started the program this past, I say fall, but it was November, when we started the youth instruction program here locally, and probably one that's being followed in a lot of church areas. We started talking, I think, in a very appropriate spot. Who is God? Where is God? What is God doing? What is God's purpose? We started laying that out, and if you have that as a starting point, and those are questions you are looking at, and questions you're trying to answer, what a great starting point. That's really going right after the bullseye, and we're doing that and instructing our young people, starting to get them to explore about a being who's been there, in a way that we can't imagine, without beginning, without end, doing things that we can't fully understand, in a way that should mystify us and create awe in our lives. That's where we start with them. I'm excited that that's how the program is structured. Because I know initially when you start there, it's sometimes some parents and some teachers came to me and said, that's a hard subject in some way, because it's hard to talking about God and trying to grasp God, and how do we define God, and where do we start, what do we teach? It's difficult, isn't it, to fully understand, to fully comprehend who God is, and all His glory, and all His majesty, and all His wonder. But it's questions that are good for us to start to begin to explore and to pass to our children. Turn with me, if you would, to John 17. Because people have asked these questions for millennia, but I believe this is the right starting point to start with God. What is He doing? What is He all about? And can we start to begin? And I guess in one sense, we could ask even a question before that. Does it matter? Does it matter? Well, John 17 is a very, very interesting chapter in the Bible, because as we know, this was Jesus' prayer. Final recorded prayer before He was about to be crucified. And he says some pretty interesting things in John 17. And one of the things he mentions in John 17, in verse 3, he calls out something that is very, very interesting. In verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Sometimes we wonder about eternal life. What is it? Well, Jesus Christ says right here, eternal life, real life, life that lasts forever, life that has meaning, life that has purpose, life that goes beyond some of the things that we scurry about day in and day out because a lot of times we have to. It says it's about knowing the one true God. That word know, if you were to look it up, the Greek is to be, become aware of, to feel, to perceive, to speak of, to be sure, to understand. There's a rich word when it says to know God is to feel, to have a relationship, to understand, to perceive, to be someone I can speak of comfortably. You know, in life you get to know people, right? And sometimes it's funny when you hear, I think of it in terms of couples that have been married a long time, and you ask them, "Hey, would your husband like to do this?" "Oh no, I know my husband, right? He'd never go for that." "Oh yeah, I know my wife. Oh yeah, she'd love it," right? You really get to know, and you start to understand. You start to think like they. You start to understand what's important. You start to build a trust. You can speak almost for the other person, right? Isn't that true in a sense? "I know my husband would like this. I'll just go ahead and take care of that," right? We get used to that as husbands, all right? What are you going to do after the fact? It's already committed. "Yeah, that was fine. No problem. It's good." Right? But that's what sort of happens after a while. That's how the process goes. You get to know. So when we talk about knowing, that know is all-encompassing. And Jesus Christ said, "May they know that. May they know you, God. May they know me." If they know that, if they have that, that's eternal life. That's the stuff that's going to last for long, forever, for eternity. That they would know who you are. That they would understand. That they would come to see. And I think, is there any more important ever that we can be involved with, that we can be teaching our children, than to have them start to come to know God's Father, Jesus Christ? Because Jesus said, "That's you." If they can get to that point, they can understand who you are. And I think about that so often now, because for years we grow up in God's way in the church. I remember Mr. Armstrong saying this forever. Sometimes you obey. We ask our children to obey. Right? Just obey. Right? Because I'm dad and I said so. That's good enough. But now we're at a spot. I look out. We have people 10, 20, 30, 40, maybe 50 or people in the church. Come on. Stand up. No. 50 plus years, right? Now it's understanding. Understanding. We get to know God. Why would God tell us to do something? As we grow here, and it says, come to know you, that we'd understand, why does God want us to do this one particular thing? Why is God asking me to go through this? And we begin to understand God, become like God, we begin to have God's mind. That's what Jesus is praying for all of us here. So as you think about that, and you think about what we're teaching our children, you step back and you say, why is God doing this? Why did God give us the Ten Commandments? Right? God is not random. God is not haphazard in what He does, asks us to. God gave us 10 commandments. That's part of the lesson. Teach the children the 10 commandments. We memorize them and we know them. I think, what if we as parents had 10? Right? Or think of yourself. What if you had to come up with 10 commandments that would be binding for all time, that would work in every situation? What would you come up with? You know, as parents, you think about stuff that our parents, right? Eat all your food. People in China are starving. Well, they're probably saying just the opposite, stay back to us, right? But what would you come up with that's all-encompassing? Turn back to Exodus. Turn back to Exodus, if you would. What I want to do this afternoon, as we know that God has given us commands, and we obey them, I want to explore a little bit more in saying why. why would God give us a certain command that I want to talk about this afternoon? How does it apply to us today? God just making these commands, or what can we find out about it, how we are to serve Him and know Him? I appreciate the song we sang just before the sermon, because so much of that ties in to what I want to speak about. Turn back to Exodus, the 20th chapter. We all know this is where God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel. Exodus 20. Exodus 20 and verse 1. It said, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am your Lord. I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third, fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to those who love me and keep my commands. I want to focus this afternoon primarily on the second command. You shall not make for yourself any carved image nor bow down to it. And you look at that, that's an easy one for us today to gloss right over. Because I bet if I went to anyone's house here, you don't have a wood shop. You might have. But you're probably not down there finishing up some carved image that you're building an altar for and going out to buy some candles, right, to go and worship on that. It's probably not something we readily associate with. This is one we look at and we say, yeah, that's not a problem, right? I don't do that. That's not something that's a concern. I've got enough other things that I've got to worry about and think about. That's something that was applicable that God gave to the Israelites, but I don't see how that fully relates to me. Why would God give a command, as we find here in the second command, about not bowing down or making carved image? Well, think about the culture of the time, right? Israel was just coming out of where? Egypt. Egypt had many, many gods. Many different gods. They were used to a society where there were gods for everything. Right? They had fish. They had serpents. They had different animals that were their gods that they could call on for different things. We saw it with the 10th plague. Not they would call on different gods to do certain things. That was a cultural thing that was very, very much part of what they saw, what they grew up with. And they were going into the land of Canaan. That was also a land where people had many, many gods. But God said He did not want them to practice this. He did not want them to make something that represented Him. But why would He ask? What's the danger of that? He said, don't make a carved image of any likeness of anything and bow down to that. Go back to Deuteronomy. Go forward, I should say, to Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. Deuteronomy 4. Because God in the first commandment says, I am the supreme God. First commandment talks about what we are. Right? We are to worship God. Second commandment now talks about the way we are, how we are to worship. God says, first and foremost, I am God. There are no gods before me, no gods like me. That's number one. You know, if you think about it, if we had number one right, number 2 through 10 would follow pretty easy. Right? We recognize, the world recognized that there is one supreme God, and we live under that idea or that thought or that premise, everything else would flow pretty easy. But God said, that's where I want you to start. Recognize that I am supreme. I am to be worshipped. I am to be glorified. This is how I want you to worship. This is what I'm asking. I'm asking that you don't make something that you think might represent that you wouldn't bow. But what is the harm in? Look at Deuteronomy 4. in verse 15. This is Moses again. I love the book of Deuteronomy. It's Moses instructing the Israelites who would finally enter the land of Canaan. He is just giving them a lot of good counsel. All the years he's been with their parents, essentially, he's giving them all this counsel when they come into the land, how they will have a blessed life, blessed existence. Look what he says in Deuteronomy 4, excuse me, in verse 15. He says, take heed, careful heed to yourselves. Well, let's start in verse 12. He says, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You did not see God. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. God did not show himself. They heard a voice. And there's something there. We get a hint already that we are called to a way of faith. Right? Just keep that thought back in your mind. We don't see God. We hear God, and God commands. And he said in verse 16, take careful heed in verse 16, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. They came from a culture that was so heavily steeped this way. They wanted to say, if we could see God, we want to represent him somehow, some way. Our God must be represented. That's what we know. He's saying, don't do that. Why? Verse 19. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them. You look at these wonderful things, and you think, this is what represents God. I need something. I need to see some representation. You begin to worship these items, and you serve them. But these are things which the Lord your God has given to all people. He's created all these things. God's still above that. These items are not to be worshipped. To all the people under the whole earth is a heritage, but the Lord has taken you. It's God. Don't forget, it's God who brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people. An inheritance as you are this day. You know, in verse 15, they saw no form of God. There's nothing that was representative of God when he spoke to them. You know, when you think about it, you think of the Ark of the Covenant, everything in the Old Testament, there's no pictures. God didn't take any selfies, put anything out there that was a representation of him. You know, because what happens, man, you can see here, because of the culture, they wanted to make some form, some representation. But Moses is saying here, because of, that's why God put this command here, because of man's nature, we want to bring God down to something we can identify. We want to reduce God, in a sense, have something that creates comfort, and that starts to minimize God is. It starts to take away from the glory, the magnitude, who God is and what he represents. That's why Moses says you have to be very careful not to do that, because it starts out with the best of intentions. I want to create something that represents God. Then we start to worship that place of God. We start to now move away from understanding there's one God to be worshipped. He said that's the risk you run. You're going to see the moon, the stars, talk of angels, and begin to worship those. Those become your idea of who God is, and you've taken God, brought him down, and made him very small. Now we've minimized God. We've reduced God. And he's saying, don't do that. You have to remember in verse 19, it was God who brought you out of it. It was God who saved you from where you are. So that the human mind wants to bring something there of God we can touch, we can hold, we can feel secure in. But again, remember I said it starts with of faith. We don't see God. God speaks here. He said, you don't see God, but we are trust. We want something that we can see. Isn't that our dilemma sometimes? It's interesting, years ago, back probably around the Renaissance time, there were kings who often had their portraits done. They would have a sculptor or a painter would come and paint. If you go to places like in England, you go to some of these castles, you'll see life-size paintings of kings and queens. They had people that were commissioned, right, to paint their portrait because they wanted their legacy to live. But many of these people were dismissed because the king would say, that doesn't do me justice. That doesn't capture who I am. Right? If you see some of those kings, I don't know if they needed justice, they needed mercy. Right? From the artist who was rendering their picture. But they would say there was no way to capture them. We were at the feast this past year up in Canada, and we went up to this, someone said you have to go up and see this certain lake. We went up there. Beautiful hike. It started to snow that afternoon. I was dressed properly with a pair of shorts. So it was great, and my wife had the camera, and we got to the top, and it was one of those scenes to get up there, and it was mountains on all sides. This lake went way down below with the blue-green you couldn't describe, and all these people are watching. And you know what's funny? I love photographers, gardeners, but they'll come back and say, you know what? But it just doesn't show in the picture. You know, it just doesn't capture. You just can't see it. You had to be there. You had to see the beauty. And I've learned for a long time, that's what I try to do. I try to lock it as best I can in my mind's eye because you can't capture certain things. That's how God is. There's nothing we can do. God is saying there's no representation of me that I want you to try to create that's going to capture who I am. So anything we try to create of God, not only can it misrepresent, which is more than likely to do, but it can't fully represent who God is in His fullness of love and mercy, wrath, power. And any attempt to do that will reduce God, takes away the power of God in our mind, our eye, and how we worship. That's why Moses is saying here, be careful, take heed not to do that. That was a culture they were coming out of. It was a very common thing to have some representation, but God said, I am not like gods around you. I am supreme. I am a God. I cannot be captured this way. You think about it with God in the Old Testament, like I said, you can just jot this verse down. 2 Chronicles 5:14, when the temple was being dedicated during the time of Solomon, and they put the Ark of the Covenant in there, and you read in verse 14, God did appear. So how did He appear? It's a cloud that filled the temple in such a way that it overwhelmed. That's all you saw. But the majesty of God could not, the essence of God was not there to be captured. Because man could not fully, we can't fully take in who God is. And any representation we take of that reduces God. And He warned against this to the people in Deuteronomy. He warned about the situation here because Moses had experience. Had some very, very painful experience with this. Turn with me, if you will, back to Exodus. Exodus 32. Story you know quite well. That's why I say I enjoyed the last song we sang, because again, we talk about things. There's a wonder when we worship God, and God alone is to be worshipped. When we worship Him, and we'll talk about that, the way that God demands to be worshipped. When we go and God says, don't create these things, it leads to other problems. Because now, if we look in Exodus 32, this is the account where Moses had gone up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. He'd gone up to the mountain, and he was gone for a period of time. He was gone for about 40 days. And it's interesting, earlier Moses had told I believe, in fact, I didn't jot it down, but he had instructed the elders there. He said, just wait. Wait for me. I will be back. And again, you think of that element of faith that ties into this. So much of it, you wouldn't think of that when you think of idols, but you think of faith as a big component of it. Look what it says in Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us God. Make us gods that go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. We don't know. He said to wait, but now it's not working out. We don't know where God is in the equation. What happened to Moses? Maybe he's not coming back. We need something. We need God, right? We need some representation of something that we can touch, that we can feel, that we can trust in. That's what they asked from Aaron. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool, made a molding calf, and he said, the people said, this is God. O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Already now, what started out as something they needed as a representation of a God, this was now being attributed as the God that brought them out from Egypt. So quickly, we see them moving away from God, from looking to God, from trusting in God. Now they're putting their faith, their confidence, in the golden calf. What happens in verse 5? And Aaron saw it. Built an altar. Now we build an altar before it. He made a proclamation. Tomorrow is the feast to the Lord. They rose early on the next morning, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way. It's shocking that in verse 4 they could even make this statement now that this calf was the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. You know, the result of breaking the first commandment that you will break the second commandment. They didn't recognize God as supreme, as the God who still delivered them. And so now they set up idols. They set up something to replace God. Lack of faith. They wanted something that they could control and call out to when convenient. They wanted something that they could touch, put their faith in. That's why God said when he was giving that commandment out in Exodus 20 that God is jealous. He will visit this iniquity to the third, fourth generations because idolatry is spiritual adultery. That's why God becomes so jealous, because we turn our alliance away from God to something else. The spiritual adultery. That's why God is so incensed and enraged. And there's other verses in Exodus or in Deuteronomy, Moses recalling the stories to the people. He said God wanted to wipe out Aaron. He wanted to wipe him out for the sin, of idolatry. God was going to wipe him out. It's that important to him. Where he says, this is something that he does not tolerate. And so what happens, you start to see there's a moral decline. Once we substitute something for God and reduce God, the morals of a people will start to disintegrate. We set up idols. We begin now to go into a spot that Moses talked about, where it's very easy to worship the creation, not the Creator. Turn to Romans. Romans, the first chapter. Paul here is talking about the wrath of God and verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. from the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. You see, his invisible attributes, if we want to look, if we want to have that connection, if we are looking to know God, we will find God. We will see God. We don't have to reinvent God. That's what Paul is talking about here. God is there. God is seen in his creation. God is seen through his word. God is seen in many ways. It's not physical. Right? So, he's saying what's happened here, because these people either choose to ignore it or not seeing it in verse 20. Because, 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They did not, back to the first commandment, they didn't see God as supreme. They did not glorify him. They didn't worship him in a way that God has asked to be worshipped. They became futile in their thoughts and foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory we're talking about. There is a glory to God. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Right? We just heard about that. Tried to capture God in something that makes God quite inferior to what he is. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. God says, if you don't want to worship, if you want to not recognize my authority and who I am, then God gave them over to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The truth of God, that God is supreme, that God is to be worshipped, and the lie, that there is no moral absolute, there's nothing that has to be deified as God, that what you want to worship, you worship, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's what happened. That's what Paul is talking about here, where when you substitute out God, when you minimize God, when we reduce God and how we think about God, you go down a very, very dark slope in terms of morals, how we are living. And there's even something about, turn if you would to 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. As I study this, there's a lot more verses in here than I first realized, a lot more things we can explore. And we won't get into all those today, but I just want to hit on the point of how God talks about himself in these first two chapters, and why it's so important, why it's, first two commandments, I should say, and why it's so relevant still today, where if we move away from seeing God as supreme, with no other gods before him, we quickly go for a substitute God, and we quickly see a society that will unravel. And idolatry is a very, very subtle sin. It's not one that's easily seen. It's one we have to look at ourselves and ask the question, too. You know, we're not carving images, as I said at the onset of the sermon, but I do have an image of God, right, in my mind. I have an image of the God that I think God is. Is that in line with how God wants me to worship him? And we'll talk about that here near the end, about how do we worship God, right? Because often I know it's easy to make the mistake, it's easy to make the statement, you know, I don't think God would mind .. I think God just wants .. Well, that's great if it's how God wants to be worshipped, but it's easy for us to set something up in our mind that's a representation of God. Right? It's not a carved idol I can see, but it's how I've put God and constructed God in a way that might work for me, might work for where I am. Right? So I see God a certain way. Look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. When you start to go down a path where you don't recognize the true God as supreme in your life, when you set up things apart from the true worship of God and you worship him differently than he asked, you can worship the creature versus the creator. Man can at that point become a lover of themselves, become an idol unto themselves. Become a lover of money, a boaster. Become proud. Become our own God, in a sense. Proud of who we are, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Quite a bad comprehensive list. In verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Denying who God is. Having a form of godliness, playing a little bit of church, if you will, in a sense, but sort of putting God or reducing God in a sense, having a form of still doing things a certain way, but really denying God, denying the power of who He is, His authority, and how He asks to be worshipped, how He wants us to view Him, how He wants us to come before Him. Look at Colossians. But before we go there, let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. When I say it's a very, very subtle thing, but God is very direct about how He wants us to approach Him, how He wants us to view Him, how He wants us to worship Him. First Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you all speak the same things, there be no division among you, that you perfectly join together with the same mind, same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's house, and there are contentions among you. I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. You know, isn't that true? Unfortunately, hasn't that been the case over the years that we can align ourselves with Mr. X, fill in the blank, and that becomes our representation of who God is, right? We can set up an idol, if you will, in that scenario, right? Because that becomes, and if I'm a Paul, a Cephas, that becomes who God is. That reduces God. That's why he says, when we do that, as we've seen, right, we've had disunity because we've taken God and reduced it down. God says, I'm not just confined here. I'm not just confined here, the Almighty God. I'm not represented that way. But there's confusion, there's disunity. When we take that, we can unknowingly, unwittingly sometimes set up a situation. We've created a misrepresentation of God. That's what Paul is saying here. If there's unity, where are we looking? We're not looking to man. We're looking to Christ, God the Father, pointed back up. That's what Moses said back here. When you make these idols, you reduce God. That we're trying to bring God down, and God is saying, go back up. I'm up here in a grander way. Don't bring me down to the spot at your human level. God says, no, I am bigger than that. I'm more than that. Turn with me, if you would, to just a couple more verses on this. Turn to Acts. Well, you know, for sake of time, you've been a good audience. I'm going to skip that. Let's go to John. John 4. It's a very interesting passage. Sound like a broken record sometimes, because they're all interesting. They're all good. They all have so much for us to think about and to meditate on. We were just talking this morning about that as we get to know God more and more fully, that hopefully our thoughts do change. How we understand God's Word, how our relationship goes, that we do evolve over time, that we understand God's Word more perfectly. Because every time you look, you see different aspects that we're willing to understand and change and grow. And there's so much richness that God has laid out for us in His Word here. But this, in John, the fourth chapter, is a story, you know it well, of this Samaritan lady who met Jesus at the well, and Jesus asked her for water. And then he asked her about her husband, and she said, I don't have a husband. He says, you answered well because you had five husbands. Right? That will stop. I mean, I think the Bible has so many interesting things like that. That would, wouldn't that stop you in your tracks? You're like, whoa, who's this guy? Right? Because this is before you could look at someone's LinkedIn profile, right? There would be none of that going. Right? So he knew something. He was different, and she recognized that. Right? She said, well, this is not normal. You must be a prophet. You know something here. Right? So we pick up the story. Save the 20 verse. We pick up the story in verse 19, where the woman said to Jesus, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So it's interesting. You know, you read different things in commentaries. Who knows? We weren't there at the time. But it would be interesting on a personal notice. He said, hey, you had five husbands. I want to ask you a question about this, right? Sorry, deflect a little bit. He knows too much about me personally. I want to ask you about where we worship and where you worship. What's the better place, right? So it's sort of interesting how quickly we morphed to that question. And she wanted to know about that. And it's interesting because there was at one point, the Samaritans had built the temple on that mountain. There's, according, if you look back at history, it's very much believed that's where Abraham was going to offer up Isaac. That's where Moses, in Deuteronomy 28, talked about the blessing, cursings. It was on that spot, that mountain she was referring to. And she says, is it better to worship there? Or you do say it's over here in Jerusalem, the temple. That's the question she asked Jesus. And again, as we think about, how does God want to be worshipped? Right? Where is God? Is God over here? God? And that's the question she's asking Jesus. And look at verse 23. Or verse 21, he says, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. It won't matter. And he knew that Jerusalem, of course, Jerusalem was, you know, ransacked by the Romans in 70 AD. And he says in verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such. That's what God's looking for. He wants people that worship Him in spirit and in truth. So He came all this way, full circle, to say, that's what Jesus talked about. He said, it's not important. And sometimes over the years I look back too, it's easy for us to get caught up with of a building here, or this was the right one, or this is where God is, this is a special spot. Boiling God back down again to something we can handle, something that makes us feel secure, something that gives us comfort. But God says, I'm looking for true worship. Those who worship in spirit and truth. So we come full circle to ask the question. God says, don't make something that you think represents me. Because I cannot represent me. My glory cannot be contained. You as a human cannot do something that represents me. And if you try that, you will likely wind up worshiping what you've created. We saw that with the calf. We see that with creation. And we start looking over here and we forget God is supreme. That God is all powerful. That God is the one to be worshipped. Alone. Because we've gone off, derailed. So we ask the question, he says he wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? How do we do that? Where do we find the answer to that? Well, at the end here, I'm just going to give you two easy things. Again, things that we know, not rocket science, but we talk about worshiping God in spirit because we all have an idea. And I'm not saying it's bad, but we all have an idea of who God is. Our mind and how we worship. I believe God is a merciful God. He will at that. Right, we think of God. We naturally will. But when he says, worship me in spirit, worship me in a way that you started with, John 17, verse 3, that you will know my. But if you want to speak that way for me, on my behalf, the wife will often do for her husband. If you want to speak that confidently of who I am and how I will react, get to know me. Get to understand me. Get to know how I think, who I am. We can only do that through His Word. And we established that as Moses, that when he came back down, he said, here are the Ten Commandments. When you think about idolatry as well, so much of that, there's verses we didn't go to, but it talks about being covetous. you know, being a covetous person and idolatry. And so much of idolatry and immorality wrapped up in the Bible, because when they set up an idol, there were many things that were done that were pagan rituals or practices that morphed into immorality. Right? And as a society, they started to go downhill. And it's funny, the last commandment is, thou shalt not covet. Now we see the commandments as a circular loop. Go back to the first one again, then know where the gods before me. But when you covet, what are we doing? We're creating something that creates another god. And that's why he said here, when we want his worship in spirit and truth, we have to go back to his word. You can just jot down. Let's turn there. Worth turning to. Hebrews 11. A couple more verses here as we conclude. Hebrews 11. Remember at the near the start of the sermon, I mentioned too, one of the things that will foster this concept of idolatry, a false god in our mind, how we worship God, is a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of knowing that God is there even though we can't see him. We want to create something different. What is said here in Hebrews 11 and verse 6? But without faith, it is impossible to please him. I always read that statement, I think that's almost like the catch-all and the end-all, right? Without faith, if we don't get to that point where we have a God that we trust that's larger than anything we can imagine or create, even though we want so desperately at some times to see God, to feel his presence maybe more directly than we do, God says that's not the equation, right? The equation is that you will come and we will know God by faith. Faith is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that it. Of course, I believe God, right? It's an easy statement, but to believe who he is in all his majesty and fullness and glory, if we had that, there would be one commandment, right? That God is number one. We believe that entirely, the rest God probably could have left off the test. That if we believe God is supreme in every way, and his authority is all-knowing, and that we give up control, we want so desperately to control a situation, we back away because we have faith, trust, understanding, God is complete. That God is all-knowing. That God is not a God that we need to somehow put on our plane, to understand him, to worship him. That we believe that he is. How do we come to know him? To worship him in spirit? Let that seed of faith begin to grow. To trust and to let go. And to believe that he is. Because that's the only way God says that you can please me. It's the only way. That's the only form of worship that I will accept. Right? I don't want you bowing down to something that would make me happy or represent me. God says, I want you to come to me in faith. Wow. It's such a small statement, but such a life journey statement, isn't it? Get to that point. So how do we worship in spirit and truth? By going to God in faith, looking to his word, faith, and of course, looking to his son, Jesus Christ. We always want to hold Jesus Christ as our standard, who we look to. There's so many verses, Ephesians 4, that we grow up into the fullness of Jesus Christ. He came as do we want a representative of who God is? Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We don't need an image. We need the image of Jesus Christ. Right? We say, who is God? Know from his word, and we look how Jesus Christ, how he acted. How he upheld his Father. What were his commands? How we start to know God the Father, Jesus Christ, as Jesus prayed in the final prayer. As we study Christ, as we live to have his Spirit in us, that's the image. That's the image of who God is. Look in Colossians here at the end. Turn to Colossians, if you would. Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 15, it says, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. If you want something to say, what is God? Who is God? How is he represented? He's given us that. He's given us the life of Jesus Christ. He says he embodies the Godhead. He is the image. He is the representation, the firstborn over all creation. Go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, I've said this before, but I said, if you know what, if you only had one chapter you could rip out of the Bible, it doesn't make sense. I always use it like if the house is burning down, what would it take? If you got only one chapter you could rip out of the Bible, Colossians 3, I'd probably take this one. It's so many things here where it talks about, in the first part of the verse, if we set our minds on the things above, if we start, that's what we're talking about, right? Because when we take God and we try to do anything with him at a human level, we're not setting our minds on the things above. God says, think bigger. Set your mind on me. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which are all really idols. That's where we've taken something else and we've made it a god, where we've said, this is where I'm living still. He says, no, that all has to go away. That's idolatry. That's putting and glorifying something else. My God. He said, that has to be put away. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, which you were. But now, in verse 8, put off all these things. He goes through another list of things, anger, wrath, malice, through verse 9. And down in verse 10. And put on the new man. Put on a new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That's the beautiful thing. That word knowledge means to become fully acquainted with. To really know God. To be really made in his image now. To be represented of him. So when we think about what's happening, God is saying, I don't need you to represent me down here. I'm recreating you in my image. I'm making something. I'm putting my spirit, Jesus Christ, to live in us so that we become an image, a representation. We are the representation of God. That's what God is creating. That's what he's doing. He's making us his image. God doesn't need us to make him in an image that doesn't depict him. He's saying that's what the beautiful story, what Paul is talking about. That should be our life, our reason for living, that we are becoming a representation. That's the image of God that we should have in our mind, that we are putting on that every day. We're growing into the fullness of Jesus Christ. Do we want to worship God in spirit and truth? That's what Paul says. Paul says, put off all the stuff that limits that relationship, that short circuits the acceptance of God as supreme, who God is. And put on Jesus Christ and his spirit that we would mold ourselves. He says right here, in the image of one freed. That's the story. That's why God is a jealous God. And God says in that second command, don't represent. Don't bow down, because if you do, we see the consequences that happen. The iniquities. God is very, very jealous how we worship him. But he says, if you don't, if you worship me, we read that piece at the start, God will have mercy for thousands because of faith. I said at the start, God is not random. God just doesn't give us certain commands in the Bible. And as we go through our Christian journey, many of you have walked even longer than I have in it, it is great that we obey. That's how we get to know. We obey as obedience, obedient children. God bless us. But as we go through time as well, we should get to know God even better. Understand why God does it. The love that God has behind everything he asks us to do. And when Jesus prayed that night, he prayed for something that is quite amazing for all of us, that we would have eternal life. Eternal life now, in that sense, that we would continue to grow, understanding God and Jesus Christ, to have that relationship, to worship him in a way ultimately please God. If we do that, as it said here in John 4:24, those are the worshipers of God. Those who worship Him, Spirit.